Well, they say you learn something new every day. I've never sang that song before. I like it, though. I like it. If you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. What was that? It's a pretty song. Genesis 41. I don't know. It feels like everyone's just about ready to take a nap right now. So what? And so, as I said, we treat Sunday nights like Sunday school, and so I am going to have you participate maybe a little more than you're used to on Sunday nights. So that means, please help me, okay? So here we go. I want to start off by reviewing some of the things, because this section, chapter 41, is one that we call Joseph's turning point. So let me ask you, of the things that we have studied so far, what are some of the things that have come into Joseph's life that have been difficult or hard or trials or any of the above? Just say it again. He was sold into slavery. His brothers came into his life. All right, so we've got a couple things there. He was thrown into a pit. Okay, anybody else? Thrown into jail?
Lied about?
The father loved him the most.
Gave him a coat.
Yep.
Threatened with adultery or tempted with.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good.
He was forsaken a second time in jail.
Yes. Say that again.
Forgotten about.
He was forgotten about. Yep. But at least by the cupbearer. I think we covered most of them, right? I think we covered a lot. Now, we are happy for Joseph because here he is. He's at this turning point. And we went and we talked about verses 1 through, 16, I think, is where we left off, basically. And we hit these things. It begins to turn over. And we said that he started to see some of these things because here he's starting to see these dreams. There's something to them because first it was his dreams, and then it was the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, and now it's the dreams of Pharaoh that are going to just kind of change his life, and he's starting to put this stuff together. And we have some other things that we're going to run across that are coming into place too. The cupbearer waiting is one of those other things. We said that in our lives that God is slowly turning over the pieces to our lives, and sometimes we just can't see them fit together. But there comes a point where that does happen. And when it does, what we see in the picture is that we become more like Christ than we were before. We also talked about his brokenness turned into glorifying God. I really, really like verses 15 and 16, where Pharaoh comes to him and says, I've had a dream. Please tell me what it's about. And his response is, I can't do it, but God can. I mean, here's a guy whose heart didn't get hardened, whose actions are ones of godliness when he could have been so jaded and so hurt, but now he brings glory to God. Oh, we could skip over all of that, and now let's talk about the turning of a dream into reality. Here we go. We're going to pick it up in verses 17. We're going to go all the way to verse 32, but I'm going to ask for a couple people to read for me. So would somebody read verses 17 through 21? Genesis 41, 17 through 41. Go ahead and start reading for us, somebody. So there we go. You know, as we read through those dreams that Pharaoh had and the interpretation that Joseph gave, we can answer some questions that are there, all right? There are some questions that we can answer. Questions like, why cows? Why crops? And I kind of gave you an idea of that, why the Nile? And in their culture, the Nile River was really important. I guess you can imagine why, right? Because that is the one water source that is there that is going to bring about, well, all of the abundance of crops and that sort of thing that they need to survive. It is also meant as a representation of the king, the Nile River. And that's the way that they would describe him sometimes, that if the Nile River didn't bring an abundance, well, then the king wasn't going to be respected as much. If it did, well, then the king was going to be respected a lot. It was a representation of the king Horus. The cows, you know, we can go back and we can look at all of the writings that they've had and all the pictures that they drew, and the cow was a representation of a god by the name of Isis, who was the mother of the Nile king Horus. And so here is this lady who is representing the earth and the fertility of it. And so we can understand some of these things. We can understand the crops, and we kind of talked about that before. We can understand that. We can understand why God gave him two dreams, right? There's an answer right there in the verse. Do you remember what it was? Verse 32. read the Bible and tell me the answer. Don't just guess off the top of your head.
God said it was going to be important, so it's going to be important.
That's not the answer. Thank you anyways. It is repeated twice. It means that the matter was determined by God. Oh, I guess you're right. I'm sorry. So it is basically just saying, underlining, it's saying this is the, God gave it twice because he just wants you to know this is what's going to happen. That's why he gave two dreams. That's probably why he gave two dreams to Joseph in the beginning, and maybe why he gave those two separate ones to the cupbearer and the baker. We also know, I guess we can come to the conclusion, we know why he gave the dreams to Pharaoh. Why would he give the dreams to Pharaoh and not to Joseph himself? Okay, so it's not all at once, somebody. Pharaoh could act on him. Very much so. That's the way that it could go in regards to that. We also can understand probably, I think we'd even come to, why if God wanted it to go to Pharaoh, and he wanted Pharaoh to know what was going on, why did he not let the magi and the wise men come up with the answer? Why was it that Joseph was the one to give the answer? I think we could come to the conclusion. Well, go ahead.
Because the wise men thought they were smart enough to answer
it. Okay. Well, they didn't, yeah.
Bring God the glory.
Say it again.
Bring God the glory.
Ah. That's ultimately where I'm leading us to in regards to this. Because while there are some questions that we can't answer, there are some that really we can only semi-answer. I mean, things like, was this dream only to save Israel? Was it to save Egypt? Was it to save the world that this famine was going to? And I think that we can and I guess we come down to, why is it that God went to such great extremes to give a dream, to give an interpretation, to have a famine, to have all of this stuff go along? And the one answer we can give, because it doesn't necessarily say, is to bring God glory. That's why everything is done, so that God might be glorified. And did you know that God is good at being able to do something so they can bring glory to him and to bring glory to him in front of one group of people and in front of another group of people? He's pretty good at that. As a matter of fact, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. I'll just give you a little illustration in regards to this. Exodus chapter 14. Does anybody remember the story of the Red Sea? Yeah, I think so. Landon. Hi, Landon. Welcome to church. Do you remember the story of the Red Sea? Okay, tell me just a little bit of how that worked.
Red Sea, it just the water turned into blood.
No, the one where they walked. Okay, well, your cousin's going to rescue here. Okay, Levi. Yeah, that's the one where the waters parted and they walked through, right? And the Israelites walked through, and who also followed after them? Pharaoh and his army and all the chariots and all that. And what happened, Landon? I know you know this one. Did the children of Israel make it through?
Yes.
Yes. Thank you, Landon. And did the Egyptian army make it through? No. Okay, they got drowned, right? I'm not going to get into where I think this happened, but I've done some study, and I really think that the place where they were at when they're getting ready to cross the Red Sea was a place where they were completely trapped. I think that there's mountains on one side, there was mountains on the other side. There was a beachfront that could carry a couple million people in it, and there they were on a special place, and now comes the Egyptian army, just a little pathway through those mountains. There was no escape. Israel was in turmoil. What are we going to do? And God puts this pillar of fire between them. And then finally, he opens up the Red Sea. They go across. And the Egyptians follow after them. They go through. And the waters came down upon them. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did God put Israel through all of that turmoil? I mean, they'd followed him, right? He said, I want you to get yourself ready on the night when the Passover was going to happen, and they put the blood on the doors, on the doorpost. They went and got themselves ready. They left as soon as they could. They celebrated the Passover on their way out, and then off they go. Why did God put them in that position? Why did God put them in that position? Yes, sir. Yeah, there we go. So don't read it yet. Thank you. Okay. You've got the answer, though. Yeah. Look with me, Exodus chapter 14, verse 4. Would you read that one first for me, Carl?
I'll get back to it. Then I will pardon Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you hear that? Was it for the Israelites? Oh, well, read verse 17 and 18 now.
And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.
Who was the initial people that needed to have God glorified in their life? The Egyptians. But wait a second. Did that story of the Red Sea, did that become significant for the people in Israel? I mean, did they tell that story to generation upon generation, and did they go through and they use it? Yes, they did. Most definitely. They used that. And it was a blessing to them. It was something they could grab hold of. But God was working on the Egyptians, and he was working on the Israelites all at the same time, so that in front of everyone's eyes, he could be glorified. I think that's true in many places. This famine came along, and this prophecy came along, so that God could be glorified in front of the Egyptians and the rest of the world, but maybe even more specifically this time, Israel. By the way, do you think that those sons of Jacob, that they needed to have a little bit of revival in their life? A recommitment. I mean, all the stories that we read of them, And we're going to talk about that more next week when they come to visit him. All of the stories are of them just doing things that are outside of what God would want. And now, God is going to grab hold of them, bring them to Egypt, let them see that God forgives them and that God can bring grace into their life. God can change them. And I think he does. I think he does. Let me ask another question that we really can't answer specifically. Did God order the famine or just the dream to save from a known famine that was going to happen? Can I ask that one more time? Think it through, all right? Did God orchestrate there to be a famine there so that he could go and have the dream that can answer the famine? Or was that famine just going to happen by natural causes and God gave the dream so that it could work out that way? The answer to that is, well, we really can't know for sure. But there is something we do know. And what is... Yeah, that's where we only semi know the answer to this, right? God is in control of all things. By the way, is every time that there is a natural disaster on the earth in Scripture, is it always God doing it? Can I give you an illustration of one where he didn't? How about Job? There was a great wind that came and blew. And it knocked down the house of his kids and killed them all, right? Did God do that? No, but God gave the ability for Satan to do it that time, right? By the way, side note here, but let me just throw this at you. Who orchestrated the whole story of Job? Did you know the first person that said anything was God when he said, "Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" He's the one who started the whole process of all that was going on there. Yeah. We don't know necessarily how all these things worked about, but we do know this, that God's in control of all of those things. And so God was in control of the famine that was going to come. And he was in control of the dream that he sent and the interpretation that was there. By the way, there are quite a few famines in the Bible. Did you know that? You run across there's famines here, famines there. Up to this point, there has been two other ones, so this is the third famine. Afterwards, there's going to be a bunch more. Most of the ones afterwards, God tells the reason why he had the famine come. The first three, he doesn't necessarily say. Interesting. Well, anyhow, that's some of the things that's going on here. Here is this dream that comes in. Joseph comes and gives him the interpretation. Well, one more section I'd like for somebody to read, verses 47 through 49 of Genesis 41. Anybody?
Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable.
And then somebody, if they'd read verses 53 and 50 through 55.
When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do."
Yep. So what I want you to see there is that the dream, the interpretation were correct. And again, as we said back with the dream, with the cupbearer and with the baker, God is awesome. God is awesome. And I'm not going to go into that again because I think we spend enough time with that. All right, we're going to go into the next section here, which is going to be verses 40 through 45. But before we actually get into those, I want to ask you a Sunday school question. All right, here we go. What would you say are some of the greatest character traits that God wants Christians to have? If you were to like have the top five, tell me one of those that you would have on that list. What would be some of the greatest character traits that God wants people to have? Yes, sir.
Faithfulness.
Very good. He gives a number of parables in regards to faithfulness. I'm going away, and when I come back, yeah. Yes, Levi.
Loving.
Yeah, that's the one I thought was going to come out first. Good answer. That's the one that all over Scripture, by this you shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The two greatest commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves. Love is extremely, extremely important, and it's talked about all over the Bible. Yes.
All of them.
You might become president of the United States one day. Yes, sir.
Humility.
That's the one I really want to talk about.
Well, that's ironic.
What is humility? I don't know that most of us would probably say that. Humility is extremely important. Can I prove it to you a little bit? The disciples. One of the things that they had a problem with was they wanted to become the greatest, right? They wanted so much so that one of the mothers came. Remember, James and John's mother came and said, Jesus, hey, can they sit on your right hand, your left hand side? And Jesus said, that's nothing that you can have. But they used to argue, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus one day, he wasn't in the conversation because if he was there, they wouldn't have been talking like that. But he heard and he understood what they were saying, and he came to them and he said, let me tell you who's the greatest in the kingdom. Remember what he did there?
He picked up a child.
He said, he had a little one come up. And I kind of picture it this way. All the disciples were in a circle, maybe sitting around the campfire, and they were sitting there talking and all these things, and who's the greatest in Jesus has a little one stand in the midst of them. And he made this statement, unless you humble yourself like a little child, you're not even going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. But the one who humbles himself will be called the greatest. Let me give you another example. Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is divided into two sections. I've said this a number of times. The first part is who we are in Christ. It talks about all of those things that God has given to us once we became a believer. The second half is, now that you have all of these things, this is how I want you to live. And the description of it in the first verse that is put in there in Ephesians chapter 4 is, we need to walk worthy. Would you turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 4? We'll get back to Genesis in a minute. Verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. There he is. He's saying, listen, this thing that I've told you about and who you are in Christ. Now walk in a way that fits with that. Now let me tell you, in the Greek language, there's priority in lists. And the first thing in any list is the most significant. And here's this book of Ephesians that hits the subject of who we are to be. Can you look in verse 2 and tell me what is the very first characteristic trait that it gives?
Yeah.
Walk in a manner worthy with all humility. With all Humility. Let me give one more example. Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about Jesus. And I can't think of too many other times in Scripture where God says, I want you to think like Jesus did. But he said this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As I said this morning, and you know, I didn't plan that both of these were going to be done on the same day. Jesus humbled himself before his Father. He humbled himself before all the people on the earth, and he humbled himself before God's word. And God said, have that mind. Yeah. If I was to say that, what are some of the greatest characteristic traits in the Bible? One of those would be humility. Which causes me to look at this section, the turning of humility into exaltation. I think that it's fair to say that Joseph has been humbled. Fair to say? He's been humbled. He's been humbled for 13 years. And he has gone through a lot. And how has he done? I think he's just accepted and received it. He's taken it in stride. He has been humbled, and he's accepted that position of being humbled. Now, before we get into how he was exalted, I want you to stop and think, is there a blessing in humility? And the answer to that is already on the board. I didn't do it right, so I'd shoot up one thing at a time. And that is that the Bible teaches when you are humble, that God will exalt you. Well, let's start off with Philippians 2. I didn't finish it all off, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And therefore, I didn't remember if I finished through that whole section of there. But anyhow, at the end of it, it goes this, wherefore God has exalted him because of his humility, even Jesus as a human being. God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Did you know that Jesus gave a number of parables where he said this in the end? The first shall be, and the last shall be. Yeah. It's one of those truths that God puts in there. Peter put it this way, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And that is exactly what happened to Joseph. He was humbled for a long time. But God's promises are that he would exalt. And that's what he does. Back to Genesis 41. And I don't have it marked, so it'll take me a second here. Beginning in verse 40. Says, verse 38, let's start there. When Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of this, there will be no one, and there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Verse 40, you shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. By the way, is that sound familiar? In my house, you're going to be in charge of everything. Yeah, he did that with Potiphar. And then when he was in jail, he was doing it in jail. You think the pieces are starting to come together? Why did God do that? So that he could prepare him for being in charge of a bigger house, the house of Pharaoh. Verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. You remember the story of Esther? What did that signet ring do? I know it wasn't the Egyptians, but it works out the same way. It was there. It was the seal of command. It was to say, basically, this is the ruler. This is what I'm in charge. And this, when this is signet there, is saying that it is endorsed by the monarchy, the rulership. And he gave him his ring so he can make the laws. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen. Oh, wait a second. I'm seeing another coat here. Are you seeing another coat here? Are you seeing the puzzle pieces kind of being put together? First he had the coat from his dad, and then he had whatever coat as a servant that was ripped off of him as he's running away. And God's giving him the best coat that he's ever had, this one of fine linen, and put a gold necklace around his neck. I just want to throw this out there. This is one of those places where we can look and we can say, hey, this proves that the Bible is true. You know, if we go back in history and we look and see, was there a Joseph who was in second in command in Egypt? And the answer is, well, no, we can't find it in history. Now, we find it in the best history book, right? But it's not in secular history. But they do show people who have been given authority in their place. And guess what they always had? They always had a ring. They always had fine linen. They always had a necklace.
Think of the parable that Jesus gave of the prodigal son. He came home, his father gave him mm-hmm. all this stuff, the exact same stuff, the signet ring, the clothes and everything.
Yep. And then he, verse 43, he had him ride in the second chariot and there proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and he set him over all of the land of Egypt. And that is basically saying that they kind of had a parade. He was in the second chariot. He was right behind Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And there they went around, and it was just sort of like Mordecai, right? You know, sort of that story that was there. Verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Gives him all of these blessings. He elevates him. He had been humbled for 13 years, and God now in his due time is exalting him. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Let this mind be in you, where Jesus humbled himself and wherefore God has exalted him and given him a name. And he also gets something else. Verse 45, then Pharaoh named Joseph Zephaneth-Paneah, of which the translation is, well, really, I looked at all the commentators and, you know, I don't know Egyptian words, so I have to trust the people that I read. Really, I don't think there's a real definite understanding of what it is, but it was sort of like Daniel. You remember Daniel's name? Belteshazzar? Yeah. He was given that name so that he could kind of come into compliance of the Babylonians, and this is kind of the same sort of thing. He's given a name that is appropriate for living in Egypt. And Pharaoh also gave him Asenath, and this is the daughter of Potipharah, which is really the same name as Potiphar. So that's interesting. This one was the priest of An. So his daughter is his new wife. So here he is, 30 years old. His wife, he's been given all these things elevated. He's been given a wife so that he can become part of the culture there in Egypt. And Verse 46, now we get into the timeline. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all of the land of Egypt. And so here we are, the turning point of humility into exaltation. And I guess one of the questions that we need to ask as we go through this is, how are we in humbling ourselves? There, you know, we went through that parable in Sunday school of the wedding feast, and the idea is when you go to a wedding feast, don't try to sit in the front. you have like at weddings our days, and it's the bride and groom and all of the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. They sit there. Don't go sit up there. Sit in the back, so that you can be lifted up. In the Midwest, there is this guy by the name of what is his name? All right, I forgot his name. He was the announcer for the Milwaukee Brewers. All right, he was a former third string catcher for the Milwaukee Brewers beforehand. And they used to have a commercial because he was pretty famous because he was the announcer and well-known. As a matter of fact, he had his own TV sitcom show. And there was him and his wife and a couple of kids or something like that. I can't remember. What is that guy's name? I'm going to remember it. Yeah, that's it, Bob Uecker. Anybody heard of Bob Uecker before? You have, obviously. So Bob Uecker. So he had his own sitcom, so he was pretty famous. And they had a commercial of him in the Midwest all the time. And it would be this. He'd go into the baseball field, and he'd go in, and he'd walk up to the right behind the dugout, sort of like the seats you had the other day. Or was that you that almost had? Yeah, your friends ended up having it, right? And so he sat right behind home plate, and there he goes. And as he's walking, he goes, "I must be in the front row." And the usher came up to him, Mr. Uecker, can you do me a favor? This isn't your seat. And he takes him to the back in the bleachers in the home run section, sitting in the back. Yeah, in the Christian life, God wants us to be humble. Pride is not something God appreciates. In his economy, the way that he sets things up, and he gets to do that, he wants humility. Before we go on, can I just ask you a question? Why do you think that's the case? Why does God want us to be humble? Express his love. Okay. Anybody else?
He wants us to realize that whatever he gives us, we have done nothing to earn it.
Yeah, I think. Say it again. Okay, he wants to because he wants to show himself and his glory, right? And if we go and we say, listen, I'm depending completely on him like Joseph did. I can't interpret dreams. God can. Then that gets to show God's power. The Apostle Paul put it this way, when I am weak, then I am strong. For your power is made perfect in my weakness. You get that? When you show you are weak, then when you can do something, it shows the world's God. That's why 1 Corinthians says, God has not chosen many well-to-do, famous, powerful, strong, rich. He's picked the poor, not known people. That's why he picked a guy by the name of Gideon, who was the youngest son in the worst family in the tribe of Manasseh. You remember Manasseh? Yeah. And we're going to talk about him in a moment. That's why he picked David, who was the youngest son of the seven. It's why he picked Joseph, who was the second youngest son. That's why he picked Jacob, who was the younger of him and his brother, so that God could exalt and show his power and bring himself glory. One last one. I really want to get through this today because I don't want to do it again. The turning of sad memories into joy. The turning of sad memories into joy. Look with me in verses 50. It says, "Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh." He named him Manasseh. Now I want you to look. Why did he name him Manasseh?
"For God made him forget all my troubles and all my father's household."
You get that? His name means to forget. He had had 13 years, or I don't know if it was like PTSD, where it was just all these memories coming back, hurting him. And now he has a son, and he names him Forget, because God helped him to forget. I was talking with a friend of mine who's gone through some of the same things I have, and he said, "You know, there came a point where God just healed me completely." And he said, "I thank God for that all the time." And you can forget. Then he has another son, a son by the name of, look on to the next verse. What is it? Ephraim. And why did he name him Ephraim? So Ephraim means fruitful. So do you see this? God has turned his sad memories. God has just turned everything in his life around. And now the last thing that he does is he takes these sad memories and he turns them into joy. And he has joy in his life, and everything is just, it's different than it was before. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now we're gonna close off with this because of the time. But I just want to throw a little interesting side note that is here, all right, about the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. What do we know about these two guys? Yeah, okay. You turn to chapter 48, and what Jacob, when he is dying, he says, "Here's the deal. Joseph, your two sons, I'm adopting them into my family. You could have the grandkids, but I'm taking your kids." And ultimately, they became part of the 12, 13 tribes of Israel, which is really interesting. By the way, did you know, in Genesis chapter 29, we have the original 12. And we're going to talk about them a little bit next week because they're going to all except for one of them, are going to come to Joseph. We have all those names. Numbers chapter 1, though, it has 12 names minus Joseph, and Levi, pardon me, but it's minus Levi too. It was all your fault. Do y'all have maps in the back of your Bibles?
Yeah.
Look on your maps where it's got the 12 tribes on there. Does it have Manasseh and Ephraim on there?
Yes, Ephraim and Manasseh.
It's on yours?
Is that it?
All right. Does most of you have Manasseh and Ephraim on there? Yeah? Well, hopefully you do, because that's normally the case of how they are. But why didn't Levi have a section? Because that was the priestly tribe, which had some of them in every one, right? So they were still a tribe. So really, at that time, there was 13. Revelation chapter 7. And if we had the time, we'd go and look through it and read it. And this is the end times, and this is all. And there's the list of them. By the way, Joseph's name wasn't on the list with Joseph's name wasn't on the list. His two sons were there. We go to Revelation chapter 7, the end times, and we look and who are the 12 tribes that are going to have all of their names written on, I don't remember if it was the foundation or if it was on the walls or something like that. One of those two. One was the disciples, one was the other. Joseph's name was there. But Manasseh was, but not Ephraim. But wait, that's still, because Levi was there. So that you're there in the end. Dan's name is not there. Good thing Dan's not here tonight. Interesting. But these two kids, and why is that the case? Well, when you get to heaven, ask God. Maybe he'll tell you. Maybe it's because Dan was the one who made the first idols that they were going to be worshiping when the tribes had separated. I don't know the answer to it. But these two guys who are born to Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, become very significant. Very significant. All right, if you have any questions other than about the 12 tribes, 13 tribes, 14 tribes, you're welcome to ask me those ones about those. I don't know the answer to them. All right. Bill, do you mind closing in a word of prayer?